Okay, we're in 1 Peter, so take your Bibles and turn there, and you're in the first page on 1 Peter. Last week we dealt with the context of the writing, the historical things that were going on at that time, and of the approximate time of Peter writing this, and who the emperor of Rome was at that time. And we began with the salutation last week, and we looked through just verse 1 and 2. As far as the scripture goes, and we talked about the fact that he puts a lot of theology in this, particularly in this first chapter, and the first two verses he had quite a lot of theology there about God's call upon us. So let's look at begin tonight. Remember the context here. Nero is emperor. The persecution of the Christians is starting to get heavier and heavier. Okay, it's not in full force yet, but it's starting to build against the Christians. Some of the scholars believe that this was written about A.D. 64, and that Peter was put to death in A.D. 68. Okay, so this is coming to the end of his ministry and stuff, and he's trying to give them encouragement, knowing what they're going to have to face, what they've already begun to face, and then what they're going to have to face. And so he begins by saying that this is written by Peter to the pilgrims, and the pilgrims we talked about, that's a term that's used for the church, and the same term as sojourners. Again, we don't have a home here on earth. We are passing through this place, and so the encouragement is to all who belong to him. So now verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, these two verses deal with the doctrine of salvation. And I would say, you know, when we talk about someone says, when we say we share the gospel or we preach the gospel, and if you're ever looking for verses where the gospel's in a nutshell, you have two of them right here. Okay? But it's a little bit more than that, because I believe he, in these two verses, Peter does teach us pretty much the complete theology that goes along with the doctrine of salvation. Okay? When we talk about the gospel, basically the gospel has two parts. Two parts that have to work together for the gospel to be a biblical gospel. Both these parts revolve around Jesus. Without Jesus, there is no gospel, right? Okay, there is no salvation. The gospel is the good news, the power of God, the good news of God, or the power of God unto salvation for, what he's saying in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. So the gospel is the power of God that brings us the message and the reality of salvation. Okay, but there's two parts to the gospel, and you'll find this all throughout the it. Both of them have to do with the person of Christ. Okay, the first one is who Jesus is. Crucial. Okay, crucial. Jesus himself said, "Don't be deceived. There are going to be many who come and claim to be Messiah." Okay, so don't be deceived. So it is crucial in our theology of and our teaching of what's called soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. If you don't have who Jesus is right, you can't have salvation. And that goes along with, you know, is he God who came in the flesh? Is he just a great man? Is he a great teacher? Is he a miracle worker? All those things. Is he sinless? Is he the sinless Son of God? All those things speak about who he is. And all those things have to be correct if we're going to have salvation. Okay? The second part of the message of the gospel is what Jesus accomplished. Okay? So, when you think about the message of the gospel, it's not just who he is, but it's also what he accomplished. There are groups of religious groups that seem to have it right about who he is, but they have a pretty poor theology when it comes to what he did. One of the major groups, I'm just going to throw it out there, is Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism has it right here. Virgin born, Son of God. God in the flesh. Right? There's no doubt about that. Okay? Where they have a problem is what he accomplished. They do not quite believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross. There's other things that have to be added. There's other things that have to be believed. There's other things that have to be done. And even when those things are done, you still can't know for sure whether or not you're saved. Matter of fact, the Vatican II confirmed the first Vatican teaching where they made this statement. It says, if anyone says that they know that they can have, that they have eternal life, let them be anathema. In other words, what they're saying is, anybody who claims to know that they're eternally saved, we damn them. That's what anathema means. We damn them. It's an incredible thing. Okay? But every Roman Catholic that I've ever met is right on when it comes to who Jesus is. No doubt about it. They know who he is. It's very strong in their teachings of their church and stuff. What is not strong is what he accomplished. Now, the point there is that I want you to see that that really is the two sides of the true biblical gospel message that surrounds Jesus. Now we go back to what Peter says. Any questions before I go back to what Peter says here and we tie in what he says here? Questions?
No, but just one thing. Some Catholic, there is some priests that do believe in the second
coming. Oh, of course. Of course there are. You know, that's a general statement that has to do more with the official teachings of the church than any individual. Certainly there are born-again Catholics, no doubt about it. Okay? So, you're right. And there are some priests and some churches that are pretty evangelical in their theology. I mean, they're you know, but when I make those statements, I'm making the statements of the official church writings, okay? Anything else? All right, let's look at what he says about this truth when it comes to the gospel. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we find out? What does the first part of the first verse have to do with what part up here? The first part.
Yeah, who he is.
Who he is. Who is he? Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. Okay? He's the, as John said in his epistle, he's the only begotten of the Father. You and I are not the sons or the daughters of God in the same sense that Jesus is the Son of God. We can call ourselves the children of God in the sense that he has adopted us. He has called us to be his own and we are in his family. But we are of a different essence than he, the Father, is and Jesus, the Son, is. Okay? So, Peter reminds us that Jesus is the Son of God. Very important. Because it is only God himself who comes in the flesh that qualifies, again we go back to this theology thing, that qualifies to be the sacrifice for our sins. We talked about this on Sunday, last two Sundays in Hebrews. I hope you sort of caught how all this is sort of coming together. You know, it's all throughout the scripture. All right, so he is the Son of God. Who is he? Lest you have any question who he is the Lord Jesus Christ. His first name is not Lord. His middle name is not Jesus. His last name is not Christ. Everybody got that? Lord is his position. He is the Lord. The Lord. He's not one of many lords. He is the Lord. Okay? Jesus is his human name, his incarnate name. It's not a name that was even known in the Old Testament for him. It was given to Mary and Joseph by the angels, remember? Actually, just to Joseph, I think, where the angel said to Joseph, you will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. And the name Jesus means Savior. Okay? So, Lord, Jesus is his name, and Christ is his position in this sense. Christ means, the Old Testament word for Christ is Messiah. The Hebrew word for that. What it means is anointed. Okay? He is the anointed of God. Okay? People, you'll hear modern teachers say, what's your anointing? Are you the anointed? Are you anointed? Are you not? And I'm always saying, no, you're not. No, you're not. No, you're not. And they say, well, you don't know what you're talking about. And so I tell them they don't know what they're talking about, and we get this little argument going on. Because there's only one who is the anointed one. That's Christ. Our identity is in Him. That's what the Bible teaches us. We don't have a separate anointing from Jesus. What other anointing would you want that didn't come from Jesus Christ? Okay? So it's His anointing. We're covered in His anointing. We're covered in His righteousness. We are hidden in Him. He is our identity. So Peter makes sure we know that this is Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. He goes on to say, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to living hope. So God the Father, through His Son, Jesus Christ, has begotten us again. In John chapter 3, that word begotten is used in John 3:16, right? And that begotten refers to Jesus, okay? In that same chapter, Jesus, speaks to a man by Nick, okay? Nicodemus. And he says to Nick that he has to be what? Born again. And he describes that born again experience as not an act of man, not even an act of the will of man, but by the Spirit of God. Okay? Peter echoes that right here for us. When Peter says that who according to God's abundant mercy has begotten us, He has brought us to the place where we are now born again. Same term. Same meaning. Born again. Okay? We are born again. Not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of the will of God. If that does not happen, you're not saved. There are those who want to tell you, oh, you're one of those born again kind of Christians. I remember in the 70s, I was in the Army, and our commander in chief at that time was a man by the name of Jimmy Carter. He did an interview with Playboy magazine. They ate him up. He was just such a gentle kind of guy. They just chewed him up and spit him out. But he made that statement, I'm a born-again Christian, is what President Carter said. And they made it sound like Jimmy Carter made up this phrase, born again. Okay? There is no other kind of Christian other than the born-again Christian. Everybody got that? Please understand what I mean by that. There are many who will call themselves Christian who are not born again, nor do they even claim to be born again. But the Bible, Jesus said, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. So it's not a matter of the opinion of the religious mind who is or who is not Christian. It is a matter of the one who calls us and who accepts us. What he said is, unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. You can call yourself Christian all day long. But if you haven't been born again, if you haven't been begotten again, as Peter says, by the Father, because of His great mercy toward us, you're not saved. It's just not so. Okay? So, begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So what does that last part have to do with when you talk about the gospel and Jesus? Okay, what do you accomplish? Remember this. If Jesus died on the cross and is still in the grave, what did Paul say about our faith? It's meaningless. It's futile. He said, you are the most pitiful people in the world if Jesus did not rise from the dead. If he's still in the grave, if his bones are in the ground somewhere, we're a pitiful group of people. We believe the grandest lie of all times. And we are a very delusional group of people. Matter of fact, a lot of people think we're delusional, but the point is, God took great care, because he knows how people are, to make sure that there were hundreds of people that saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. And give accounts for that. But that's not the clincher. Excuse me, because remember exactly what Jesus said to the rich man, or what Abraham said to the rich man in the story of the rich man Lazarus. Remember what he said? He said, even if one come back from the dead, they still won't believe. And the point was not whether or not Lazarus was going to come back from the dead, but he was foretelling the fact that Jesus would come back from the dead, and still they wouldn't believe. But here we have Peter saying this, that he is a son of God, that God has called us unto himself by God's, because of God. God is a merciful God and has brought us to the place of being born again through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is crucial. Please understand this too, that you have people today that will teach that the resurrection is merely a spiritual resurrection. And there are those who will say stuff like, well, we believe in a full bodily resurrection. That's what's called being redundant. Resurrection means that the body has risen. Okay, you don't have to say full bodily resurrection. Except today you have to, because there are boneheaded teachers out there that believe resurrection just simply means his spirit rose and stuff like that. But it is, when the Bible uses the term resurrection, it always speaks of the body, everything coming from the, and that's what he's proclaiming here. Part of the gospel, who Jesus is, the Son of God, who Jesus is, what he accomplished, he rose from the dead, overcoming sin and death and hell. And look at what we have received because of that. We have been begotten because he did that, but what else have we received? This is wonderful. This is wonderful for those who have a very strong, I'll misspell it so I won't even write it up there, Arminian theology. Which is pretty much like a total free will thing. Someone asked me, do you believe in total free will? No. Do you believe in total bondage of the soul? No. I'm stuck somewhere in the middle. Okay? So, but what the Arminians teach, and there are traditions of this, that you can lose or give up your salvation. Okay? They do not believe that salvation is an eternal possession. Okay? What we teach here is we do not teach a theology of once saved, always saved, because that's bumper sticker. We try to stay away from that. But what we do teach is eternal salvation, which means that God, who is capable and able, holds us in his hand, not because of our goodness, not because of our works, not because even for our follow through. But if we belong to him, he holds us in his hands for eternity, and there's no one big and bad enough to take us out of his hand, even we ourselves. Okay? So that's what he says here. What is he brought us to in verse 4? To an inheritance incorruptible. Some of your translations might say imperishable. Now, please understand, if something is imperishable, guess what it cannot do? It can't perish. Thank you. Okay? So, and if it's incorruptible, like my translation says, what it cannot do, it cannot corrupt. It cannot ever become anything less than it initially is. So eternal life cannot become less than eternal life, or it's not eternal life. Make sense? Okay, so an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. Why? Because I'm a good guy? Because I'm obedient to God? No, well, he answered that. Reserved where? In heaven. Who's going to go get it? Who's going to go take it away? Who's going to steal it? What thief is going to come in? What rust is going to come in? What moth is going to... You understand, this goes back to what Jesus said when he was... You know, store up for yourself treasures in heaven rather than on earth, because on earth what's going to happen? Thieves, rust, moths. But if your treasure's in heaven, no thieves, no rust, no moth. Our inheritance is kept for us in heaven. Who's going to go up there and get it? Who's going to go up there? It's an amazing thing. It is, our inheritance is in the person of Jesus. And it is good as he is good. It is strong as he is strong. And it is everlasting as he is everlasting. That's why if your theology your theology about Jesus is not correct, then everything else sort of just crumbles. You know, no one has the time to study all the different religious groups out there. There are thousands of them. No one has the time. But you do have. We always have the time when you run across one of these groups. Since you can't study everything about them, the initial question you ought to ask about any group is this: what do they believe about Jesus? Because the Bible says that's the cornerstone. And if they're wrong on Jesus, it doesn't matter what else they're right on. If they're wrong on Jesus, okay, if they're right on Jesus, then they may not be right on some other things, or you and I may not feel like they're right. We have Christian brothers and sisters that see some things in the Bible different than us, of course. Okay, and a lot of, I call those in-house debates that will be sorted out when we get there, or maybe it won't matter when we get there. But when it comes to Jesus, this has to be right, folks. This has to be right, or we can't be right at all. And so, you don't have to do an in-depth study of every group that's out there. Just ask the question, what does your group believe about Jesus? And so, you ask them, who is he? What did he do? They should be able to answer those questions. If you're born again, I should be able to ask any of you, who is Jesus? What did he do? Okay? Questions or comments on that? On verse 3 or 4.
I got one question. When Jesus ascended, when he came back to life, arose from the grave, did he have a spiritual body or a physical? He had a physical, right?
How many physical people have you seen walk through a wall?
But he had. Alright. So.
Stand your ground, Frank. Go ahead. Don't let him scare you. Right, Frank.
You know what I'm getting at? A lot of people,
yeah.
they say if he had a physical body here, he rose from the grave in a physical body, and then where did his physical body go? Is what I'm getting at. You know, because a lot of people got that idea that he kept his physical body when he rose from the grave, which he didn't.
Well, he did when he rose from the grave, but you also have a change that takes place there. John even described the change in the book of Revelation. I would say this, what he had was, because I hate to use the word physical, because when you use physical, it takes you back to the flesh and blood that we walk in today.
Right.
What I would say to you is Jesus had a tangible body, something eternal like you and I will have. As he is, we shall become. Okay, when he presents himself on this earth, when he has since the time of his resurrection, he has presented himself still in human form, in a physical representation. He walked through a wall, but he ate. He walked through a wall, but he let him touch him. Okay, John was able to see him with his eyes. He describes him in the book of Revelation with his eyes. But the description of Jesus in Revelation had more to do with the description of Daniel pre his incarnation than it did with what John saw for 3 years here on this earth. So there are arguments about all of that.
Well, it's just like angels. Angels can take the form of man because it tells you, and by the way, if you be careful, you might be entertaining angels unaware.
Oh, I thought that had to do with pastors. Okay. No, I don't know any pastors that are angels.
Where pastors and angels are compared to be like each other in the Bible?
Yeah. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Okay. That's true. God certainly has allowed the angels to take on human form. We see that in the Old Testament. And we don't know when and how often he allows it to happen now. We just have to be careful. I would always say, someone said, well, I think an angel, and then they want to build this big old theology around they saw this angel. So I don't want to say no one ever saw those. You got to be careful just because maybe God did something in your life that you don't say this has to happen to everybody. Because it doesn't. Okay? All right. Verse 5 is a continuation of verse 4. It's actually in the same sentence, and here's what he said. After he talks about reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by who? By the power of God. Okay?
Shielded.
Okay? By God. Okay? Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Where's he taking us? Remember who he's speaking to here. He's speaking to some people who either are or are about to go through some very hard times. And their faith is going to be shaken. These are real human beings. who have families, jobs, needs, wants, everything that you and I have. They just lived in a different time than us. Okay? Frustrations, doubts. I mean, anything you have, they had. And Peter is being used of the Holy Spirit to try to, I believe, to fortify them at the first part of this letter, to strengthen them for what's about to happen. We need to build our faith. We need to exercise our faith. In exercising our faith, that's when it is strengthened. For when something hits us that we definitely need biblical faith for. Does that make sense to you? You know, it's been said that the American church has become very weak. So that easily, something happens, we can easily be blown over. I don't know that we're that weak yet. You know, maybe the what's that one saying? The announcement of our death has been greatly exaggerated. But I think it's very important for us to understand that at any time we could be tested. I don't know why we think we're the group that deserves to be excluded. Okay, but at any time our faith could be tested. And so we need to walk in faith now so that our faith is exercised for whatever tomorrow holds, because we don't know what happens tomorrow. Your world and my world could be... Think about in your own walk. What would shake up your world tomorrow if it happened? I'm not asking you to share. Just think about that. What would shake up your world? Okay? If it happened, is God any less God than He is now? No. But the question, and does God love you any less than He does now? We know theoretically that's true. It now becomes the application of that. The application that Job made when he lost his kids, lost everything, and still said, I'll praise you, Lord. That's faith. Okay? So faith is not something you conjure up so everything always is good for you and me. And unfortunately, that's become the definition. Far too many evangelicals and charismatics walks is, if I believe something hard enough, then nothing bad will ever happen to me. That's not faith. Okay? So that's what Peter's trying to do here. He's trying to begin to build them up because he knows what they're about to face. It's already started. Okay? Matter of fact, they've had 30 years of it. Some of it mild, some of it more severe. Remember, these are the people that saw their Lord killed for what? For nothing. He was guilty of nothing. Now, if you can kill an innocent man, you can do anything. A society that can... I remember Mother Teresa said, and she stood up when Bill Clinton was our president, and I don't know if you remember this, she stood up there and she just gave him an earful when it came to abortion. And Mother Teresa said something like this, I can't quote her exactly. She said, a nation that will kill its most innocent is capable of doing anything. She looked right at the president and said that. I almost converted to Catholicism right then. But, you know, I appreciate that. She had something she stood for. You know? And so the point is that these people killed the innocent Son of God. They had no charge against him. And if a people, if a nation, if a group can kill the most innocent, they can do anything. Peter's trying to strengthen them. Because it's about to happen. And again, for so many in this thing, it already happened. So he wants them to know that we are kept. Now, we are kept. Our eternal security is guaranteed. But between now and eternity, here's another part that we need to get. The promise is, we are kept then too. When I have to go through what I have to go through, okay, the promise is I'm kept then. There's some wonderful promise. I'll never leave you or forsake you. There's a wonderful promise in probably the most famous psalm that we all know. What's he say? He says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He's not talking about the person who just died there. Psalm 23 is not a psalm of the dead, but a psalm for the living. And many of us have walked in that valley with someone else. Okay? And God has been faithful in all of those occasions. All right, so we are kept by the power of God through faith. It's always through what? Faith. Always through faith. Always through faith. And in this life, we can walk away from God. In this life, we can act in a way that's contrary to faith. And what we're doing in that case is, in whatever we're going through, we're actually harming ourselves. Because it is available to us. Okay? Again, why I say faith needs to be practiced and exercised, why things are like they are now, because we can't control where things are going to go. And you and I may come to a day where all we can do is just call out to God. Yeah. Right? So, kept by faith, kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved or distressed by various trials. So, what did Paul say? He said something like, I consider the sufferings of my life now to be what? You can paraphrase, okay. To pretty much be meaningless compared to the promise of the glory that God has for me. Peter's saying the same thing here. He says, you're knowing these things are true, knowing that God has already prepared a place for you, knowing that it is reserved, not just reserved, but it is held by the hand of God, and nothing can change that. Even in your grief, you have hope. Even in, you know, it's like, again, what we're told, to not to fear him who can kill the body, but to fear him who can destroy the soul. None of us are going to make it out of this place alive, physically. We're not. Have you ever thought about that? We are. There have been people who've gathered in buildings like this before, hundreds of years ago. They're not here. But because of faith, they're alive today. This is not, we go back to that term pilgrim, and he used that term, I think, on purpose to try to get their mindset to that place to say, you know what, nothing in this world can compare to what God has for you. Whether it is the riches of this world in its entirety, or even if it's a suffering that you must go through, if you're in Christ Jesus, he has guaranteed you eternity. It belongs to him, and he has given it to you. I hope that those are words of encouragement. If not today, I hope that, you know, in the days ahead, there'll be words of encouragement. I think some of you who have lost loved ones, and these are the kind of things that where God has ministered in your lives, where he has proven himself to you personally, that he has given you strength when you didn't think you could have the strength. He's given you peace when there didn't seem to be any peace. All those things are promises from God. And I'm going to say, through personal experience, a lot of that stuff you can't plan for in a sense. You don't just sort of store up the peace that comes or the ministering that comes. You know, okay, I'm going to sort of put this on a shelf somewhere so when it comes, I can pull it down. He gives us what we need when we need it. And that's why he tells us, I believe, in that great Sermon on the Mount, that we're not to worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough troubles of its own. We're to walk with him today, trust him today, and the same one that we could trust today, whatever happens today, we can trust tomorrow with whatever happens tomorrow. He'll give us what we need. That's the promise that he says right here. So, we rejoice. There's sort of a little paradox in verse 6 in the way we think as human beings. How many in here want to go to heaven? How many in here are looking forward to going to heaven? Okay. Yeah, but not today. That becomes my point. That becomes my point. And when you think about, you know, most of us could say, you know what, I can handle my own death, like you could stop it. But, you know, but if it was the death of my spouse, my children, my parents, that's a whole nother matter. Okay. God's moving us, hopefully, to a place where we trust him that, you know, if we really believe for ourselves to leave this world is better, then we got to believe that for the ones we love also. Not that we want it to happen. I'm not saying that. But we got to believe it for the ones we love also, because it goes back again to that trust of God. This is a great struggle we have as human beings. I can't wait to see Jesus face to face. I don't really... There's certain ways I don't want to get there.
Right.
You know, when I think about the process and stuff. But again, that's really not my choice. And I personally, I guess today would be okay, but I'm like, Carol, you know, I got some thoughts about some things I want to do. You know, I want to take my daughter down the aisle and stuff. I want to be a grandma, not a grandpa, a grandma, a grandpa, you know. No, grandpa. There's some people I want to see come into the kingdom of God. There are people that I care about that I really want to see come to salvation. So there's that paradox. Okay. So we rejoice because we have the promise of eternity, which is held in God's hand. And by the way, I just got to say it. When you talk about eternal security and this matter of being held in God's hand, I just look at things. I try to take them down in my own mind to the lowest common denominator. If God can lie about this, I don't even know what matters.
Exactly.
You know, what matters? If all this is false, I don't know what matters. You know, and so I come to that place where you know, people say, well, I don't know if I can believe that. And so you don't believe what God says. What difference does it make to you then that God is? It's really important, you know. That's why doctrine is important. It's just not words on a page. It's a revelation of who God is. It's His character. It's His nature. It's His promise to us. And if He isn't everything the Bible says, we go back here to Jesus, who He is. If He isn't everything who He says He is, and He can't do everything that He says He's going to do, then what matters? And what Peter's trying to remind these people, you're going to go through hard times. Some of you are going to be killed for the faith. Some of you are going to be persecuted. You're going to lose, you know, job security, position, family, life, all these kind of things. But you have a God who has you in His hands, and He's going to make sure you're okay. That's the promise.
So that salvation is okay.
Yes.
It's not, because these things are taken out of context by many religions.
Right, yes. Right.
About protection here on earth. God doesn't say He's going to protect you here on earth. Peter is talking about your salvation.
Yes.
But you know something? Look, we're reasonably intelligent people, right?
Well,
reasonably. How could you possibly believe this if you were not being led by the Holy Spirit?
I think you're right.
And who did that? God did that. We did absolutely nothing. There is no way in the world that I would believe any of this outside that it's pretty cool stories unless I was being led by the Holy
yeah.
Spirit. That's the only answer I have for it. I don't have any other answer. I really don't.
Yeah. Yeah. I think led by the Holy Spirit to the salvation, as you said, led by the Holy Spirit as we read this and He reveals this truth,
right.
But also led by the Holy Spirit as He proved these truths in our lives.
Right.
Over and over again. Okay. All right. So, verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith. Now, that's important. Because now he's reminding them that they need to have what? A biblical faith. It's not just faith believing in something. It must be a biblical faith. Based upon the gospel, which is based upon this, and all the promises of God, the Bible says, are amen in Jesus. In other words, they are so in Jesus. Everybody got that? Jesus, John chapter 14, verse 6, what did He say? He said of Himself, I'm the way, the truth, and life, and nobody can come to the Father except they come by Me. It's the only way possible. Every promise of God is found in Jesus. That's why John, in his epistle, says, you know, you can't know the Father unless you know the Son. You can't say, I believe in God, and reject the Son of God. And in his third letter, you know, third John, I believe he says, and those who deny the Son are antichrist. Pretty strong statement. Okay? So, He says here that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes through it, is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, your faith is more precious than gold that perishes it. Okay? Again, I remind you, gold is just asphalt in heaven. Okay? We think it's everything here, and it's going to be the most common. I mean, I think that's why he described it. That which is precious here is so common in heaven, they make streets out of it. You know, that's the picture that he gives us here. But he also says that our faith is more precious than that gold. You are the apple of God's eye. You are, think about it this way. You are, as a part of the church, you are the bride of Christ. In the truest sense of what a bride is to be in the eyes of the bridegroom. That's how he sees you. Okay, I shared that saying. He sees no other except for his bride. The bridegroom accepts no other except for his bride. The bridegroom is intimate with no other except for his bride. That's how he sees us. Something precious. Something wonderful. That's how he sees us. And he's called our faith more precious than gold. That is, our faith, our relationship with the living God is more precious than any of the riches that the world have. But that faith still will be, what he say? It still will be tested. Tested by what? Well, it's not tested by having good times all the time. That's an easy faith. How's it tested? By fire. By fire. You do understand, I say this so often, that we have brothers and sisters in Christ that are daily tested by fire right now around the world. That kind of testing is pretty much non-existent in the Western church. But many of our brothers and sisters around the world are tested every day. Their faith is tested. And things could, as I said earlier, things could change where that could be so for us also.
Frank. It tells you in the Word that Christ said, if I suffer, you will suffer likewise. Now, how can people think? A lot of people, they'll be a Christian today, but tomorrow, if there's any obstacle comes in their life, they'll deny Christ. Now, are they saved before? Did they have any knowledge of Christ?
I don't know. I can't. Those are not questions we can answer, Frank. We can't answer. That's why he tells us not to judge those things. And that's again why he says, even when remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? Jesus says there are tares in the church, which means that which is not genuine wheat. But he says to us, it's not our place to go out there and try to pull them out. Because he said, you might grab some wheat and pull that out too. He said, let the reaper come, he'll reap it and then he'll sort it out. Okay? So in those cases, you and I may have an opinion on that. John said they went out from us because they were not of us. Okay, that's certainly true. It could also be true that you have those who are in the infancy stage of their faith, and their faith has not even grown to the place where they can stand up against some things.
But we can encourage them, though.
Of course. That's why the body's here.
Yes.
That's why the body's here. That's why we're told to not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need the strength that the body offers the whole. Okay? So, but there will be those who will be tested. God knows this. And things will happen in their life. And what it will do one or two things. It will reveal whether or not they have that genuine faith that Peter talks about here, or it will reveal that it's just some words that come out of their mouth sometime, that it's not a real faith. But God does that, not us. Okay?
So you either get better or bitter.
Well, yeah. Okay? So it is tested by fire, and it says that it may be found to do what? To praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is hard for us to conceive that as we go through difficulty, trials, loss, suffering in this world, that the day could, particularly when we're going through it, that the day could possibly come that we would be, that we would glory in anything. When your heart is ripped out, it's hard to see that day is going to be there. When your faith is tested or pressed upon, it's hard to see. Now, I want to say this to you, that God knows the reality of that pressing. Okay? Anybody remember what the word Gethsemane means when we were over there in Jerusalem? In the Garden of Gethsemane. It is an olive press. And the olive press, what would they do? They would take these, remember those Gethsemanes we saw over there? Huge stones that they would put this great big weight upon and turn it and just press the olives until the purest virgin olive oil would come out and stuff. Okay, but you could not get that virgin olive oil without the pressing happen. Okay, the pressing down. And it's not a coincidence, I believe, that Jesus, when he, in his walk as a man, that the one place where we have revealed to us that an extreme pressing down upon him was in Gethsemane. Remember? It said that when he was in that place, that the weight of the whole thing was on him to such an extent that when he sweat, drops of blood. And he cried out. Earnestly, I believe. It wasn't just an example. It was earnestly. You know, Father, if there's any other way for this to be accomplished, let that be done. But then he makes that great statement. But not my will, but your will be done. He was willing, but it wasn't an easy thing. Okay? So, that's why Hebrews tells us that in Christ Jesus, we have a great high priest who is touched by the feelings of our infirmity. He knows what we go through. He knows the pain. He knows the suffering. He knows loss. He knows, when people have turned against him, he knows what it means to be cursed. He knows what it means to be beaten. He knows what it means to die. He knows all of those things. So when we say things like, and we've got to be very careful that when we say things like, even that one verse where it talked about, this will lead to honor and glory and all those things at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that we don't do it in such a callous way to someone to say, well, you know what, just have faith and that won't hurt. Come on. Yeah, it will. It hurt Christ. It's real. That's why I love part of the book of Ecclesiastes where it tells us everything, there's a season. And there's a time to cry, and there's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn, and a time to rejoice. A time to live, and a time to die. Okay? Those are the realities of our physical existence. And we ought not to downplay them when someone goes through. And nothing irritates me more when someone has lost a loved one, and about 2 or 3 months later, I'm just going to say a well-meaning Christian comes along and say, well, aren't you over that yet? If you had faith, you'd be over that loss. I don't know how you can be one with someone for years, for decades, and ever fully be over. I don't. To me, that's a thought that I can't even conceive. And if I go first, I know my wife will never get over it. So, Mary.
Six or seven, whenever it was, that was the 50th anniversary of Jim Elliott's death.
Yeah.
I saw on TV an interview with all five of the widows, and it was an amazing interview. Of course, they've done many amazing things and have a wonderful relationship with the Lord in this last 50 years, but every one of them wept as they tell the story. It's just, it's always there.
Yeah. All right. Verse 8. Frank, yes.
You know, you hear this thing about, can there be a testimony without a trial? Do you think there is?
I don't know. That's a good question. Good question, Frank.
I mean, what can you testify to if you haven't had a trial or something?
Or what do you testify to if you haven't realized you weren't what? I mean, it could be a trial of realizing, you know. Okay. Verse 8 says, whom having not seen you love. Anybody here seen Jesus? No, you haven't. Not with your eyes. Not with your eyes. But you've seen him in your life. Okay, you know he's real. There's too much evidence in your own life, as Doug talked about earlier. Nothing makes sense if he doesn't make sense. All right, but we have not seen him with our eyes, is what he's talking about here. And notice that he's even speaking this to these first century Christians. Many of them had not seen Jesus. They had believed because of someone else's testimony, just the way you and I believe. And they're part of that same group that you and I are, that Jesus prayed for in the garden. He prayed for himself. He prayed for his disciples, whom he was going to send out into the world. That's what he said. And then he prayed for us. He said, and I pray for those who will believe because of their testimony. That's us. We haven't seen him, but we believe because of their testimony. And, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit. He said, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of joy, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, interesting terminology to use here. As believers, we have received salvation. I am saved. And I know I'm saved. And that brings me joy, comfort, peace, all those promises of God, because I am saved. But notice what he talks here as part of the salvation. He takes the salvation all the way to the end. Okay. But I'm not waiting to know whether or not I'm saved. I'm not even waiting to experience salvation. I can experience salvation right now. Okay? I am saved. And in a very real way, we talked about this, I am being saved. The Holy Spirit is working that salvation out in my life. And then ultimately, I will be saved in the sense that I'll be glorified and everything will be made as it should be. But Peter is trying to encourage them not only as they look ahead to eternity and the promise of eternity, but to trust in the promise of eternity for them in the here and now. Here and now, if you're born again, you are an eternal being. Here and now, you have all the promises of God for eternity. Here and now, you can rest in the assurance that can never change, can never tarnish, can never become anything less than God gave you in Christ Jesus initially. Here and now. This is not a message to those who have died. They're experiencing the fullness. This is a message for those who are living in salvation right now, who are struggling with life right now and struggling with faith and the consequences of their faith and all those things. That's who this is to. And he wanted them to reassure them, yes, there is eternity. Yes, that's promised. Yes, but we don't have to wait till eternity to experience the salvation that God intended for us to have. They needed that comfort and that hope in their here and now, not in the future. And in reality, the future is something, you know, that is still out there for us. And we're glad that we have, and we're glad that it's in God's hand. But we need that promise, not for 10 years from now or 20 years from now. We need that promise for now. We need that promise for now. And again, many of us have loved ones who have already stepped into eternity in that sense, and we're still in the here and now. And those promises are for us. Okay? Questions or comments? Okay, read ahead a little bit for next week. He's going to talk about how blessed we are to be born when we're born in the next little phrase there. To know the kind of salvation that he's speaking of right now. Because there were generations before this time, he's going to speak about, that did not know this. That could not experience the same kind of assurance and the fullness of salvation that we in the church can experience.